Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 2nd, 2002. Today's session is titled, Manna and Mercy, Flying Through the Bible, Session 5, People of Hope. The presenter is Dan Erlander. The number is ERD-2002-18. Let's listen in.
Well, it's 9 o'clock, and I'm going to begin and invite the tape to go on. And this is Dan Erlander. This is our fifth in a series of 5 on the Bible. And today's session is called, and I never looked at it. Is it something about hope? I hope so. I wanted the tape people to hear, but this is a joke that I don't know where to fit it into the Bible. It may be like the Ascension Day joke that it's a man that was jumping out, parachuting the first time, and like it's always told, pulls the first ripcord, nothing, the second, nothing, and he's free falling. And as he's falling, he realizes he's passing a man that's going up. So as they're passing each other, he cries, "Know anything about parachutes?" And the response is, "No, but do you know anything about Coleman stoves?" Now we left yesterday with Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, and talked about Easter as God's great yes. God's great yes to Jesus and everything that Jesus was. And one thing I wanted to add to that is in Luke's account, I'm going to put a check there because I wanted to mention something before that. And that is just a general thing about the Bible. And I was in talking to Barb, we decided to just guess at this. But probably 85% of the Bible is written by people who are under oppression. Either the Roman Empire, the other empires, exiles in Babylon, slaves in Egypt. And this is why it's difficult for North Americans, I think, to interpret the Bible, because we go into the Bible with the eyeglasses of our North American world power, world wealth, and this is our context, and we go into the Bible with that, and to remember, how do you identify with people who are oppressed? And, excuse me, Dorothy Sale is a German theologian, has helped me with a speech she gave or an article, that the way we enter the Bible and understand them is when we finally name our oppression, which for most of us is not an economic oppression. I mean, in a great poverty and that kind of oppression, but in our North American context, it's a poverty of meaning. It's a poverty of joy. It's a poverty of caring for each other. It's a poverty of individualism. And if we can name our poverty and then connect it to theirs and see the similarities, and then go to the Bible as people who are needy, and then the Bible speaks to us in that way. There's a lot of money in the Bible. If you, for example, Left Behind, the series that some of you read Jenkins and LaHaye, I just read recently, they have each now, off of this one series, have each made $50 million.
Wow.
So $50 million. And it shows, I think it's one reason we have such a hard time in North America to interpret Revelation is because Revelation is a book that was written to people who are used to be thought it was only physical persecution, but scholarship recently has discovered the greater oppression for these people to whom Revelation was written was economic discrimination and oppression. They were being driven into poverty for a variety of reasons. So how do you read the Bible from the standpoint of those to whom it was first written? Okay, now I'll go back to Luke, where we left. The women find the empty tomb. They run to tell the men who don't believe them. And this was obvious since women were not even allowed to testify in court. It's because, probably because once a month they wouldn't be rational. Well, men are rational all the time. That's what they thought. And then we read the two on the road to Emmaus, and they don't know who Jesus is walking with them on the road. And remember how I told Jesus throughout Luke's gospel is constantly sharing meals and eating. And the amazing thing about the Emmaus story, they don't recognize him until he has bread in his hands and is breaking the bread. Then they recognize him as the risen Lord. And then all the disciples meet Jesus, and the first thing Jesus says to them in Luke's gospel is the risen Christ now meeting the disciples, and he says, "Got anything to eat?" And they gave him broiled fish. The sharing of food now begins with the resurrection. The early Christians went out into the world now to announce the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, or that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if you read the book of Acts, it's surprising how controversial the preaching of the resurrection is. It causes riots. It causes preachers to be thrown into prison because they have preached the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it caused riots, stirring among the people. And I've tried my whole life of preaching and pastors to get a riot going on Easter Sunday. And it still hasn't worked. And our major focus on Easter Sunday is that the resurrection of Jesus gives us a promise of eternal life. And this is a part of the resurrection promise. But what was so controversial, I think, in the early church and in the book of Acts, that the resurrection message actually brought riots, was that if God raised someone from the dead, that meant God approved of everything they did, and it meant that God was on their side, and it meant that they were doing what they were doing and saying and have done and said all their life was the way of God and comes from the heart of the universe. And what had Jesus done all of his life but to receive the unworthy and the poor and the sinners and to announce food for all people and everything that would have gone against the way of the conventional wisdom. And now to go out into the world and announce God has raised Jesus means God has vindicated everything Jesus was about, and we don't like it. It disturbs our way of life. We don't like it. And yet this is the glory of the resurrection, isn't it? Jesus and all that Jesus is the Word of God to humanity. And we're going to celebrate that now by just singing one verse of Jesus Christ is Risen Today. And you can't sing this sitting down.
Jesus Christ is risen today.
Saying the resurrection is God's vindication is that to die on a cross for the Jewish people meant that you had been cursed by God, and for Gentile people to die on the cross was just the absolutely humiliating and excruciating death that was reserved only for slaves. It was a laughingstock to think that somehow God would vindicate one who had died on the cross. Karen and I were in Rome once. We went to a small museum that's near the Roman Forum. And there we saw the first crucifixion that was ever drawn. And it was in the first century. And it was in the latrine of the slave quarters of the Roman emperor. And it's a scratching of a cross, and on the cross is nailed a donkey. And then underneath you can see it's written in Latin, but it's easy to translate. Alexamenos worships his God. And evidently one of the slaves, Alexamenos, was a Christian. And this was such a laughingstock that they made fun of him by drawing an ass on a cross, and then they had a picture of Alexamenos kneeling before this ass. So that just adds to the offensiveness, right, of to be crucified and to adore a crucified one and to say this one has the Word of God and is the Word of God for all of humanity. Now, from there, I want to move now to the early church. And before we move there, I want to tell a story that I heard here at Holden by a person who actually came here to teach storytelling. And this story came out of a book from the Church of Sweden about teaching methods in the church for people who teach children, as an illustration of how often what your lesson plan is moving towards can easily be disrupted. And this teacher was, plan was to sensitize the children to the early Christian martyrs. So she held up pictures, you know, of Christians being burned at the stake, Christians in other forms of torture, and one even of Saint Anthony with arrows all over his body as he was martyred. And then she realized no one was reacting, so the last picture she held up was Christians being eaten by lions. And there was this one little girl in the front that started crying, and the teacher said, "No, maybe I'm getting my point across." And so she asked this little girl to share her feelings, and the little girl in her tears said, "The little lion in the front doesn't have a Christian." But I like it. It's really a surprise ending story. Now, to move in the writing of Luke now into Acts, we know how the disciples now, and disciples think men and women. Now, Luke has women disciples all the way through, and they're still there. In fact, they were the only ones still there at the cross, and they were at the tomb, and they announced to the disciples the resurrection. And so now this group of disciples, men and women, are waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. And then on that day of Pentecost, when the wind and the breath and the fire of the Holy Spirit come upon them, and there they are empowered to do what Jesus taught them to do after the resurrection. And that was to go into the world now to proclaim the good news that Jesus crucified is now raised from the dead. Then that day of Pentecost, when that wind came upon them, and then they went out into the crowds that were there for the feast, the harvest festival. And then the sermon of Peter. And then those who were led by the Spirit to change their minds and to repent then were invited to baptism. And I thought, I forgot if it was 1,000 or 2,000. Do we have any Bible scholars here?
3,000.
What?
3,000?
Oh, my. Oh, ye of little faith. 3,000 then are baptized, and then they enter into the fourfold life of the disciples, and that is that they hear the teaching of the apostles, and they share the fellowship meal, agape meal, Eucharist. And they share the fellowship that was not only like a fellowship of people that are together, but it was an economic fellowship that was part of that word. And then finally, the prayers. And they enter this, and those who are baptized then receive the Holy Spirit. And then the amazing thing about the coming of the Spirit, that one's individual personality doesn't change, you're still you, but the Holy Spirit forms you and shapes you with your personality into Christ, and then shapes the whole church into Christ. And so what you do with Luke and Acts is you see what Jesus is doing in the book of Luke. The Holy Spirit comes, shapes the church into Jesus. So the church now is doing and saying and announcing what Jesus did. And lo and behold, now the powers that got rid of Jesus or thought they did, now are saying, "Oh, he's back. Yeah. He's back, and hundreds of people. You know, now what do we do? He's back, and how is Jesus back? Now it's healing. It's casting out demons. It's receiving the poor. It's sharing food. As we read in the book of Acts, how they have all things in common. And excuse me. Can you imagine Peter on the day of Pentecost and he gets a frog in his throat? There's a share economic sharing now that they have all in common. They have a common fund. Those who have excess property give to that fund. It is distributed, so no one among them is hungry. The feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is back. Stephen, when he's stoned, says, as Jesus said on the cross, offers forgiveness to his torturers. Jesus is back. And then an equality, and early Israel is back. There is only one who is Father, and that is God. And now there's an equality in the community. Men and women, we have strong evidence in the New Testament that there were women leaders of Christian communities very, very early. Slaves and their masters, all the distinctions of the Roman Empire are gone in this community. One of the rituals of early Christian baptism, I don't know how early this started, and that was just before your baptism, you got a whole body oil massage. They divided women from men for the final baptism, because you would never be baptized with clothes on. Jesus had no clothes on his cross. You are baptized leaving everything behind on the other side of the water. But now, in the early Christian baptism, what they knew about an oil massage was in the Roman bath. And it was so divided between those who give the oil rub and those who receive it. The slaves give it. The rich people get it. And the joy of early Christian baptism, you're a slave, you've been working for others and doing their everything they want done, the dirtiest things, and also the massaging. And now you have even maybe your master rubbing you with the oil. And what a sign of there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is here now in the book of Acts as they go out into the world. And persecution scatters them. They move out. Preachers go to the north, to the east, and to the south and proclaim the resurrection. And it probably first caught the people that were the lowliest. And to think that we are talking about the Word of God made flesh becomes poor and is crucified as a slave. The attractiveness of this to those who are on the bottom, which probably most Christians were, that there were many who were wealthy, and we know that by the sharing of excess that went on. I like to think of God smiling, you know. Maybe it's working, you know. Maybe they are living the wilderness manna life. And one of the ways they live it is that Paul takes collections in what is today Turkey, and to take those collections to Jerusalem where there is poverty, where there is famine. And when Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians, he says, why do we do this? not that any of us should go hungry or be destitute, but it is a matter of balancing so that you who have more now will share with those who have less, and someday maybe they will have more and share with you who have less. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, as it is written, those who receive more manna, be right there. Yeah, from 2 Corinthians 8, 13 to 15. It says, then there is a fair balance, as the scripture says, in the wilderness, no one who collected more had too much, no one who collected less had too little. And now it's a worldwide manna society here that Paul is dreaming about. That it not only be in the local community, but all over the world, wherever the gospel goes, the evidence of that gospel is manna, living, and also, of course, forgiving. And those who are persecuted follow the way, and they do not seek revenge against their persecutors. And it is partly this that is the attraction. And now the dream of the prophets is coming true. The nations are coming to Zion, saying, teach us the way of the Lord. I'll say this one other thing. I want to finish today earlier so we can talk. Now things are getting worse for the powers. Now, what do we do now as this manna world is spreading? And then to remember, though, in the book of Acts, we have a somewhat idealized picture of the earliest church. And we need 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and others to remind us of bitter conflicts. Do we ever idealize the old days? Early America, when everyone was a Christian. And the statistics are, I think, about what? Of revolutionary America, church members was something like, what, 12%, or was it less? So, anyway, moving on. We need 1st and 2nd Corinthians to remind us of the bitter conflicts, the immorality, and other problems to balance the picture. Nevertheless, the first century church did live as a contrast society in the Roman Empire. This is fun. I just wanted to read some quotes from the Roman Empire in early days and early reports. This is from the second century, Aretidus. I don't know how to say his name. This is talking about the Christians. If there is among them a person who is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with necessary food. Now, these are not Christian writings. These are outside the Christian church. This one is just Rome in the 3rd century. The Christians feed 15,000 people. No. 1,500 needy persons each day. And then 4th century, time of persecution just before Constantine, Emperor Julian, those godless Galileans feed not only their poor, but ours as well. Now, I want to bring this home. Two parts of the New Testament, just to mention. And that is the Book of Revelation. And I'm only going to touch on the Book of Revelation, but I think it's the most misinterpreted book in the Bible in North American society. And because of the prevalence of, and I just say this because I like to say it because it's a long word, premillennial dispensationalism, which was invented in Scotland, and it came to America by one of its inventors, Darby, who was with the Plymouth Brethren, and he went around North America. And then Schofield's Reference Bible came along, and this was planted and embedded into American culture. But there are also two kinds of premillennial dispensationalists. There's pre-trib and post-trib.
That's for a gal whose birthday was yesterday.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
The one who speaks in short words.
But I don't want to dwell on that, but to remember the Book of Revelation is written to Christians, real people in a real time, who were suffering the threat of persecution, and more were discovering that a major situation of the people in the Book of Revelation was economic discrimination that was leading Christians to poverty and therefore seducing them back into the hands of the values and the ways of the Roman Empire. And at the heart of the Book of Revelation was taking the pinch of incense, which you had to do in many, many places in the empire, and take that pinch of incense, drop it on the coals. As the smoke goes up before the statue of the Roman Emperor, you are to say, in English would be, "Caesar is Lord." And Christians, many of them did. And the call of the Book of Revelation is, don't be stupid. Why would you worship what will not last forever? In fact, the whole book is about the destruction of Rome, and it's coming, folks. You know, why would you worship what is not forever? And it's a call to the wisdom of worshiping God and God alone, and the Word of God and the Lamb of God before the throne, for this will last forever. It's a book about worship. So that's all I'll say. And then what I'd like to close with is this, Norm has led us to this, how the New Testament in this whole milieu of being Jesus' people on this earth, there's places the New Testament just starts pushing the boundaries out to a sense of cosmic redemption. That Jesus dying on the cross and the resurrection is not just about the salvation of human beings, but in a mystical sense, that this affects the redemption of the entire universe and the entire creation. In Romans, Paul says the whole creation groans in the act of giving birth, waiting for redemption. In Ephesians and Colossians, the picture of the cosmic Christ, who is drawing the entire universe into unity. And I love the word unity because in Greek it's, this is my favorite, anakephali osasthai. It means united and all together. And it has this cosmic picture of the Christ gathering the whole creation. And then back to the book of Revelation, the scene of the final kingdom of God. One is the New Jerusalem coming to earth. There's no rapture in the book of Revelation of souls flying or flying up to heaven. There's Jerusalem coming to earth. And when that New Jerusalem comes, the Revelation talks about it in terms of fruit and living water, streams of water, fruit for the healing of the nations, and then paints this scene of the cosmic redemption, and it's a combination of old McDonald's farm, the San Diego Zoo, and a high pontifical mass at St. Peter's in Rome. And you just gather those together and you have this cosmic image of all the animals. Yeah. And I will just close with this. Doggies do go to heaven.
Yeah.
Everything is included. The word is panta, which means everything. And I looked up the word everything in the dictionary. This is a brand new dictionary. And the first definition of everything was everything. I thought you had it. So I'll close with this, is the dream and the hope, and now we're called to be people of this hope. In the midst of some of you have expressed discouragement, and that every time God seems to be getting it together with humanity, it falls apart again. And the word of grace that God never, never, never gives up. And I will tell two little stories. One, John Nelson was retired now, but was campus pastor and also pastor in Seattle. Spent much of his time in the state prisons teaching nonviolence to lifers. He, during the 80s, and was in the protest movement and was in jail. When he took a call to a congregation, part of the agreement of the call was jail time. That's how most people thought of him. But his main work was just being with people, loving people, and caring about housing and the homeless. And his mother was Ruth Youngdahl Nelson, if some of you remember her. And, and he worked so hard for Mishpat, for God's justice to come. And once up here at Holden after Sunday night Eucharist, I just saw him. He was always laughing and joking. And I saw him smiling and laughing. And I pulled him aside and I just said, John, how can you always be laughing when everything you've worked for, in some ways it looks like it's worse now than when you started? And he just smiled from ear to ear and he whispered in my ear, I know how the story ends. What is that promise? What is that promise? It's a promise of a world of, now this is the last Hebrew word, tzedekah, S-E-D-E-K-A, tzedekah, which is translated in the Old Testament, righteousness. And by the way, in the New Testament, the words justice, mishpat in Hebrew, and righteousness, tzedekah in Hebrew, they merge into one word in the New Testament. So usually in the New Testament, if you see righteousness or justice, it's the translator's choice. which is interesting. Mm-hmm. But now, Sedeca is the promise. And the life, the joyful life in Christ, is to be part of that promised future today in our life of faith and our life together. And when the meaning of this word came home to me was in Joseph Sittler, who was the old grandfather theologian of the Lutheran Church in America. How many of you ever heard Joseph Sittler? Just a few. He did not write very much. But once when I was in New Mexico in a little living room discussion with Joseph Sittler in the Lutheran Campus Center, there he told us this story of one time when he was in modern Israel, and he had borrowed a car from some friends to go and visit some other friends. And on the way, the car just broke down and stopped, you know, clunk, 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 quiet. And he was fortunate that nearby was a mechanic. And this mechanic was a Sabra, which is a Hebrew-speaking, born in Israel, Jewish person. And he left the car with him and went for a walk around the neighborhood and came back an hour later. And then came back and the car was there and the mechanic started it. They lifted up the hood and like men do, whether you know anything about a car or not, you stand with open hood looking at the engine and pretend like you're talking about it. And that's what he and the mechanic did. And the engine, then the carburetor, but the engine now was running perfectly. Every part of the engine was working together perfectly. And the mechanic looked at it and he said, "Sedeca." And then Joseph Sittler, making sure he was hearing this right, said, "Will you say that again?" And he said, "Sedeca." And then Joseph Sittler realized, this is the Hebrew word, righteousness. The engine is righteous. Meaning that every part of that engine is working together for both the good of the whole and for the purpose of the whole. And Joseph said, "It's right there that I got it. I got it. This is what God is doing in the world. And this is what God will never give up. And God calls us to be part of God's mission and to be partners." Well, if I would have talked to Lorraine, I would have had this ending. He'd be kind of building up music on the piano.
That would be dramatic.
Yeah, bring it home, brother. Bring it home. I met a pastor who moved here to Washington from the southeast, where he knew in his community, he got to know the black pastors well, and he just wished, you know, that he could be in a congregation where people, you know, right on, brother, amen, and everything. So one of them invited him to preach, you know, and he preached a Lutheran sermon. And it was just all quiet, you know, and they kept going. It was all quiet, and then it started. Then it started. "Help him, Jesus." Let's just share a manna living in our lives, mercy living in our lives and in our culture, and in our context and in our home congregation, or anything or any questions or any inspiration or insight you've received. Let's just open it up. We have.
Another funny little story about Joseph Sittler. Very near the end of his life, it's kind of showing the kind of person he was and the humor he lived with. At the very end of his life, very near, he was asked to speak at a professional leaders conference in Rock Island. And he came to speak to these Illinois Synod leaders, I guess they were at the time. And he got up and said, "Well, you know, I don't accept speaking engagements anymore at my age, so I'm just really happy to be here." He says, "In fact, I don't even buy green bananas anymore." No.
One thing Joseph Sittler was known for was at the World Council of Churches Assembly in New Delhi, way back in the 50s, that he gave a speech that just shook world Christianity, and it was based on Colossians. And this is where he announced the cosmic Christ gathering all creation to himself in unity. And it was like the church throughout the world heard this speech and says, "Oh, never thought of that. Thought it was just people." You know, it was a powerful, powerful moment in the whole ecumenical movement. So, yeah. Anita, next. I'm going to throw it up.
Just an observation, this series of talks that you've given this week have, I think, pointed out the importance of looking at the kind of the big picture of Christianity in our history. I went to Sunday school for many years as one of those boys, and my parents took me every Sunday, and always there, and got all these little stories about Adam and Eve and this and that. But really, in many respects, not until this week where it was all kind of put together and sort of, you know, where we are now, how we got to where we are and how we fit into the larger context of God's plan. It's just that, and I think that's sometimes that big picture view is missing in our traditional way of teaching children and adults in the church. I really appreciate what you've done.
Oh, thank you. Because that was my dream, you know, to be able to present the whole story in a way that, because like you say, we do tend to take chunks. Yeah. Oh, good.
This is the first time I've been able to come to this, so I don't have the bigger context of the week, but one of the things that struck me today was about the disciples become Christ, the church becomes Christ, and I guess what popped into my head that I'd like to hear what your perspective on is when we come together in worship, the issue of, do we worship Jesus Christ, or do we worship God and become Christ? I guess, do you understand that? Mm-hmm. That it's sort of a maybe a confusion that I've had about the role of worship.
Did you hear the question? Yeah, and especially this week when we have focused on our relationship to Islam, you know, with the Islam, or many would say, is that we took the messenger and made the messenger into God. First of all, I was hoping nobody would ask that question. There is the, starting in the New Testament, the whole doctrine of the Trinity, where Jesus is God, you know, comes in the 4th century. So if a Jehovah's Witness meets you and says the Trinity isn't in the Bible, most Christians get real defensive. Just say, No, it came out of the great councils of the church in the 4th century. But there are these beginnings in the New Testament of adoring Jesus, of worship of the Christ. Now, what is and this has gone to the extreme. Sometimes, as many people think that Jesus was just a body with a God mind in it, you know, so he could see the future and he could see through people and walk through walls if he wanted to, and the and so this was. I don't know where I was going with that. These roots are in the New Testament. And here's what's helpful to me is that one teacher taught me that, you know, the Eastern Orthodox have the icon. And by looking at the icon, you look through the icon into the glory of the Word of God. And he said to think of Jesus as the face of God. You know, by looking at the face of God, then you see God. And then, or another way is that Jesus is the icon of God. Just as the Orthodox Christian will look at this icon, will see in the icon, and will adore the icon. And we'll adore it, and we'll kneel before the icon. But Jesus is the Word of God. And then the 4th century church, the Greek philosophy world, was saying God could never appear in human form. In other words, the face of God could never take on human form. This pushed the church to the doctrine of the Trinity, you know. And we, besides Jesus being, for so many people, all God, you know, most of the Christian world, you don't have to prove that Jesus is God to them. You have to prove he's human to them in so much. Of the Christian world, but that's what's been helpful to me. That now, when we worship, we adore the risen Jesus Christ, and we do worship the risen Jesus Christ. But it is a worship of God revealed, the Word of God revealed. And to stay away from that this was a God in kind of the substance of God that was walking around the earth. Now, that's all I know. And I'd really like this to be filled in by some others who have thought about this deeply. And even Harold, that you've been involved, I'm sure, in Muslim-Christian dialogue. Probably in every room of your house. is that okay if I ask you how you would respond to this?
Yeah, I'm not sure I will answer it, but I think that often Muslims are concerned that what we say about Jesus, and that we're so careful about our doctrine and dogma of what we say about Jesus, and often so neglectful of what Jesus said we should do. And what I've heard you say today and throughout these sessions is to actually be engaged in the work of Jesus, to take Jesus' teaching seriously. And if Muslims saw more of that, I think, they would be very surprised and they'd be very happy and pleased. But it's often what we say about Jesus as a neglect of doing what Jesus said we ought to be doing.
I'm teaching that Trinity thing. I think one thing that I think the church has forgotten over the centuries is the Council of Nicaea, which is where that came out of, was convened by Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, to stop arguments. Some have argued that Christianity died at the Council of Nicaea because Constantine took the church over, and you now, as a Christian, could be conscripted into the military of Rome. That whole era is worthy of future study by people, because we live in the shadow of some fairly forced doctrine that, if we were to step back and look at that from a bigger picture, might not really buy all of that doctrine.
Yeah, the if you paint this picture of the councils, and the first one, you have to think of all the bishops of the world. It was about all of them, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. And and they would have been there on crutches, on canes. They would have been had the wounds of persecution on them, and they were tired of this. And then Constantine invited them to his summer resort, and they stayed in the best rooms in the resort. And can't you just sing with all of their wounds and their pains, and this is years and years, hey, this is pretty good.
Some would say that they got bought off.
So that's, if you want to read a real gossipy, non-technical book about this, it's called When Jesus Became God. And it gives you all the gossip about Athanasius and what was his name?
Arius.
And all of the intrigues and politics of this is really fun.
Was he out there?
I don't know, but you could just, When Jesus Became God. Yeah. Harold brought up the whole thing of living this, and how do we live this in our North American culture, in our society, and how do we live with all the ambiguities that we have to encounter?
It seems to me that the only way you can really be conformed to the mind of Christ is to spend a whole lot of time with him. In the devotion, for the teaching, and the prayers. And I just am concerned that as church folks today, we do not even get near the well, let alone spend a lot of time drinking from it corporately. And I don't know about individually, I'm on your base, how it is to know. But I do get concerned that we're not even willing to submit our own wills to that. Will of God, and we only learn it by spending time with Him.
Yeah.
And yet, I try to say, well, if you want to know what it means to be human, because of the goodness of the righteous side of Christ, just hang out with Jesus for a while, and then we get to enjoy what it really means to be human. Mm-hmm. But it means putting a lot of our own habits in the heart away and trying something different. It's hard to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you're taking notes, write this down. Hang out with Jesus. And I don't either. But
that's the only way it's going
to happen. But grace, yeah. We're forgiven and then called again into this life of joy. Bob?
I think another thing that we as Americans have to really be careful about is this rugged individualism. Mm-hmm. And I think the only way to be Christian is in community.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And the first question about made me think about body of Christ, and I remember, I think it was Augustine who said, when you hold up the host at communion and you say the body of Christ, he's really saying you are what you eat. Mm-hmm. And so all of us together are the body of Christ.
Yeah. Not alone.
Not alone.
Together. Yeah. Amen.
Yeah, I also think
kind of piggybacking on that is, you know, what does it mean to be in community? Because I think one of the things that, you know, I struggle with is when I go to worship or when I go to church, am I there to sort of affirm, to be with other people who are like me and to feel comfortable? And if you look at a lot of the Bible, it's designed around, and my early church life also was designed around the fact that you go there and you all know you believe the same things. And yet on the other hand, part of it is also, how do you go and be challenged in community? How do you also reflect on new things, the way the world is changing, the way in which we're perceiving ourselves in different ways? And so I think we have to think also, what does being in community mean? It's not just seeking comfort and other white upper class, middle upper class people who are all good Lutherans, but how do you balance that, you know, and also say, but also affirm what you believe? And that's kind of one of the struggles that I see for, you know, for a lot of us is that on the one hand affirmation, but on the other hand being open to the challenge.
I would tack on to that the only way we can live in community is if we are dying. Dying, as Luther said, daily death, dying to ourselves, and it's so certainly it's the cross and resurrection, you know. And
both reminded me of something: the body of Christ, which I discovered just recently, had not really fully realized. If the disciples were sitting there and said, "This is my body," what they would have had in their mind was that body on the cross. Mm-hmm. And what I never really realized until recently is that part of the shaming process was that that was a body that was disgraced, and the body was naked. Mm-hmm. Almost all our pictures of the body have got something on it. It's this disgraced, shamed, beaten, a shameful body. And he says, "This is my body."
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Can I just throw up for your question? The Lutheran Reform dialogues that led up to full communion between us and the Presbyterians and the Reformed Church in America and UCC Church used as its kind of methodology of trying to hammer out its theological differences through the years, mutual affirmation and admonition. And so where they could affirm one another in our historical understandings of like the Eucharist and stuff, we would. But then when we needed to admonish each other in what we thought our errors were, we would. And I think that way of doing ecumenism between gospel partners is maybe kind of a key to what you're drawing, you know, out about our communal life, is to be able to be courageous about admonishing each other for growth and grace and not be shy to do that, and then also affirm each other.
Thank you. I had one other is this response to this question about the Trinity. Is the wonder just living in the mystery? The mystery is that I don't know it all. But again, it's like you said, Harold, you know, hang around with Jesus, Terry, and then to live that life. Not by our own doing, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit in us. So, dear man of people, mercy people, remember you are forgiven. Remember it's not us that has to try every day to try to get better, but it's to just to submit ourselves again each day to the mercy of God and the grace of God.